So here we are, we're in the book of Revelation, and if you didn't get notes, again, Ben's looking around, get your hands up. We are on chapter 13, is where we're at in the book. That is about halfway through, you guys. And what's interesting about this chapter is this is the most well-known chapter in the book, as far as just the general people on the earth know more little words from this chapter, the chapter about the Antichrist and the false prophet, than any other chapter. It's quoted in more movies. It's quoted. It seems like the enemy has succeeded in taking our eyes off the prize. This is the one chapter that's focused on the strategy of the enemy, and it's the best known chapter. Isn't that interesting? And there's all kinds of speculation. Most of the fear that surrounds the book of Revelation is found in this chapter. And it's actually supposed to do the exact opposite. This chapter is given to give us insight into the strategy of Satan. It's almost like if you were in a war and all of a sudden someone handed you all the enemy's battle plans. That shouldn't scare you at all. You should be like, we're going to win this thing, no problem now. We have the battle plans of the enemy. That's what's happening. So we're going to do a little review and we'll get into this. So the review is, in Revelation chapter 12, the movie went on pause. So the last event in that chronological list of events that happen in the end times is Jesus returned to the earth at the seventh trumpet. And you have the progression that happens at his return. He raptures the saints in the sky. He raises the dead, and they all join him in the sky, and they go to a procession up through the Middle East into the city of Jerusalem, and he takes his place in Jerusalem on the throne over the earth. Then the movie gets put on pause. Now, one of the things that John witnessed when he saw the seventh trumpet was this vast army that was standing against the Lord when he came back. And that's mostly what these next, why the movie gets put on pause and John gets insight about this group of people that have set themselves against the Lord. And so we get, like Mark said, in Revelation chapter 12, we get this big picture. The angel explains to John and says, hey, look, John, this battle's happened from the beginning. Satan rebelled, and now he has set his heart against every plan of God through the ages. And he has targeted primarily God's chosen people, the descendants of Jacob, Israel. Because through Israel, the major promises of Scripture were going to be fulfilled through that people group. And that's what we read last time. So we had the woman, the dragon, the seed of the woman being Jesus. Let's go ahead and look in Revelation chapter 7. We covered this 2 weeks ago. There's a war that breaks out in heaven. And Michael stands up and fights the dragon. And the dragon and his demons are thrown out of their place of authority in the heavenlies. And now they're on the earth. And it's this warning to those on the earth. But at the same time, the huge part of that passage is this prophetic statement, they will overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and by not loving their lives to the death. In other words, facing dying to self every day and succeeding in that, and eventually maybe even laying their own very lives down for the gospel. And they overcome every strategy of the enemy by doing that. So that's where we're at in this progression. Let's pick it up in verse 13. This is where we left off 2 weeks ago. Revelation chapter 12, verse 13. And this is going to lead us right into chapter 13. Revelation 12, 13. Now when the dragon saw that he'd been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. So the dragon is Satan. It says that. We don't get to guess. And then just very clearly in the book, we read many scriptures talking about how Israel in the prophetic writings is characterized as a woman who's supposed to give birth to the promise, okay? So across the board, many people believe that this woman is Israel, the faithful remnant of Israel that is contending to bring forth the promises of God, namely the Messiah. And so he sets himself against this woman who gave birth. She's already given, Jesus has come already. The male child that's to rule the earth with a rod of iron, that's the child that's coming forth. We read that 2 weeks ago. She's already given birth, but the dragon still sets himself against this people. Why? Well, one of the things that we talked about last week is that the fullness of bringing forth the promise, what the promise of the Messiah is actually one that would restore the whole earth. And all that's happened so far is Jesus made a way for our dark hearts to give us new hearts and new spirits. And we talked about that last week. So now we can be in a kingdom of righteousness, of everlasting righteousness. We've been positioned for it, but we're still waiting for that to come in. And so that coming in of that promise is still connected to the people group Israel because God connected his promises to them. And so the enemy, again, sets himself to end them so they can't bring forth the promises of God. Does that make sense? I hope it does. Nobody said yes, but the woman, okay, so this is yet coming. The woman is going to be given two wings of a great eagle that she would fly into the wilderness to her place, which she is nourished for time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So there's going to be this, when Satan is thrown down from his place of authority in heaven, he's going to set himself again to attack the woman, and the Lord is going to cause this woman to have supernatural escape from the enemy, and we're going to get into this. And then the serpent's going to spew water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away. And the earth will help the woman. The earth swallowed up, or opened his mouth and swallowed the flood. The dragon spewed. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So let's look at this in our notes. That's a long review, but it's been a couple of weeks. Enraged from being confined to earth, Satan will turn his full attention to destroying the woman. It'd be ethnic Israel. All prophetic scriptures, including the very words of Jesus himself, proclaim that God bound his promise to usher in the messianic age to the descendants of Jacob. This is key. None of the book of Revelation makes a lot of sense unless you get that. That God bound himself to this people group. The promises are going to come through them. Satan will seek to destroy this group of people from the earth in order to keep Jesus from coming. I have a few scripture references there to point to that truth. Isaiah 66, maybe one of the clearest. Speaking, it's this idea where God says to Israel in Isaiah 66, he says, "You have not brought forth the Messiah yet." And then what the bringing forth the Messiah looks like is this restoration of the earth. So again, there's many scholars that say Israel has already brought forth the Messiah. He died on the cross. But all the prophetic writings say that he's the one who's supposed to restore the whole earth, set up his kingdom in Jerusalem, those kind of promises. And so biblically, the promise that they were given has not happened yet in its fullness, not even close. And again, I don't believe that you can make it a spiritual reality, that he set up a spiritual kingdom. There is way too many passages that make it very clear. We're talking about a literal ruling and reigning on the earth. That's the way the disciples understood it, and Jesus never corrected them. They said, "When are you going to set up your kingdom on the earth?" And he says, "I will, but it's not the time right now." Okay, he didn't say, "I already did it. I set up a kingdom when I died." Okay? So I believe, let's look at this, number one, I believe Satan needs to use a human vessel to accomplish his task now that he's been cast out of the heavenly realm. For the first time in history, he will give all his power and authority to a man, the Antichrist, who will set his heart to attempt to destroy the people of promise. So if we go back to look at what we looked at 2 weeks ago, we talked about how Satan right now, there's principalities and powers in this heavenly realm. Ephesians makes it very clear that we battle against these powers and principalities of the air. But there's coming a day, it says Michael will wage war. There's another passage in Daniel, we'll look at that in a little bit, says the same thing. Michael will wage war and Satan will lose that realm of authority. And then he'll be confined to having authority here. And I've had so many questions, what does that look like? We actually see demons walking around and Satan on the earth trying to do stuff? I don't know. It doesn't make that clear. In fact, that's not even what we're supposed to focus on. They overcame him by not focusing on him. They overcame him by focusing on the blood of Jesus, the word of their testimony, and laying down their lives. But there's all kinds of speculation and side bunny trails trying to figure out what that looks like. And I would encourage you, the Bible doesn't make a big deal out of it, and I wouldn't either. Okay. So he loses that place of authority in a coming day that I believe is yet future. And then for the first time in history, because he's lost the ability to influence from the air, he gives his power and authority to a human on the earth to carry out that mission to destroy Israel. Does that make sense? Okay, great. I had a lot of nodding heads. You may not buy it, but at least it makes sense. So that's good. Study it on your own. We got a lot of passages here. And then God, number two, reveals his strategy to provide a means of escape and protection for ethnic Israel. They will be preserved and nourished in the wilderness of the nations. They will be taken from the presence of the serpent supernaturally. And I believe this is speaking of a literal flight from Jerusalem itself, which is about to become the headquarters of the Antichrist in his image. So what's happening here? If we're looking at a yet coming time, Satan will get thrown out of his authority in heaven. He will indwell. We're not sure if he fully possesses the Antichrist or how it works, but the Antichrist is fully given to him. And the Antichrist will go to Jerusalem and he will set up an image of himself in the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus spoke about this in Matthew 24. He says, when you see that happen, get out of Jerusalem. Get out of the whole region of Judea. Flee for your life because he's coming after you. Okay? We'll look at that. Let's go to Matthew 24, 15. Even though I just kind of said it, I want you to see it. Matthew 24, verse 15, therefore, when you see... He's speaking of this. Let's back up just a little bit. Let's look at verse 12. Lawlessness will abound, and the love of many will go cold, but he who endures to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to the nations, and then the end will come. So there's just going to be this global witness of the gospel, and then verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, standing in the holy place, in the temple in Jerusalem, has always been the holy place. Let those who are in Judea, this whole region, let them flee to the mountains. Let him who's on a housetop not go down and take anything out of his house. Have your grab and go bag ready. I'm serious. Okay, they won't even have time to pack. If they do, they will be killed. They have to get out as fast as they can. He says, let them who's in the field not go back and get his clothes. Woe to those who are pregnant and who are nursing babies in those days. Why? Because that slows down your flight. He says, take heed. If you're pregnant and nursing babies in those days, prepare a way for you to get out with that newborn. It's amazing he would be this practical, isn't it? But he's very serious. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been seen since the beginning of the world to this time, nor will there ever will be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And I believe that's speaking about unless that time that the Antichrist is given authority to kill and persecute Israel and his following, he would succeed, unless it was cut short. I think that's what he's saying. Okay, so back to our notes. Jesus spoke of the necessity of this flight, we just read it, for the individuals who dwell in Jerusalem. The supernatural dimension of Exodus from Egypt is described as God giving them eagle's wings. So if we're trying to define, what does this mean? They're given two wings of a great eagle and they're supposed to fly away. We're looking for something in the word that'll help us with that. Well, there's actually multiple references to this. And he says it over and over. He says, when I brought you out of Egypt with signs and wonders and miracles and brought you through the Red Sea, supernaturally protected you, that was me bringing you out on eagle's wings. And he says he's going to do it again. That he's going to help them flee from Jerusalem and from Judea on eagle's wings. The same way that he got them out of Egypt. Just what Mark was talking about. There's this greater Passover that's going to happen. The same is now used to describe, and Jesus called it a flight. He says, when you take flight out of Jerusalem, which is interesting. We just read it. Pray that your flight may not be in winter. The same is now used from Jerusalem into the nations on the last days. So let's look at Exodus 19, verse 4. There's actually, I've got a bunch of references there. We're only going to look at a couple. I want you to look at them on your own. Exodus 19, verse 4. This is a great passage. It's in the context of the Lord appearing on Mount Sinai. We love that story, right? Where the mountain's on fire and the people come out to meet the Lord. And he says in verse 4, Moses, tell the people, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Okay? And he's about to be on Mount Sinai with them, bringing them to himself. Isaiah chapter 40, I encourage you to read that on your own through the lens of this. It'll change your perspective of Isaiah. Isaiah is this interesting passage that we quote all the time. It's got really great quotes in it like, behold, one voice crying in the wilderness. That sort of an idea. And then it says at the end, the Lord's going to give you wings like an eagle. You'll mount up on wings like eagles. You'll run and not be weary. You'll walk and not faint. Now, we like to encourage each other with that. Like, you're going to run and not be weary. If, I believe it is, Isaiah 40 speaking of the voice in the wilderness, the Gentile nations calling out to Israel to turn to the Lord, to be saved. Which John the Baptist walked in a foreshadowing of that. But there's going to be a nationwide forerunner, John the Baptist spirit, crying out to Israel to turn, standing with her. And the Lord's going to cause Israel to flee into the wilderness of the nations. We're going to read that in a minute. It actually says wilderness of the nations. We don't have to guess. And there's going to be a cry for Israel to turn to the Lord, coming from that voice in the wilderness. And it says, you guys are going to be running for your life, Isaiah 40. But don't worry, the Lord's going to give you eagle's wings so you can keep running. You're going to run for your life, but you're going to have ability to run for your life. You're going to walk and not faint. You're going to run and not go weary. That kind of changes that one, doesn't it? Anyway, Ezekiel 20, let's look at Ezekiel 20. I hope I didn't just destroy a sacred cow for people. I like that verse too. I mean, you could totally use it to encourage people. If you want to encourage people with the Lord's going to give you wings like an eagle, that's great that it works. But in its context, it is about giving them ability to run for their life. Okay, Ezekiel 20. This is a very key for us because of our, again, some of our prophetic calling to be an area of refuge. I looked at this 2 weeks ago. We had a whole page on it. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 36. Very key. Let's go back a little bit. Let's go back to verse 33. So Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 33. As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. He's speaking to Israel. Does that sound like the time of Jesus? Or does that sound like the last days? I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where I have scattered you with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. There it is. He's going to bring them into the wilderness. And if you were to use the actual Hebrew word there, it would be Gentiles, the peoples. And there I will plead my case to you face to face. There you will have a witness of who I am pleading with you face to face to turn to me. And I will make you pass under the rod, the idea of the rod of judgment, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. They're going to get saved through this process. And I will purge the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me, and I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, and they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you'll know that I'm the Lord. He says, in this process, when you get scattered to the nations, you have nowhere to turn but to the people you hate, the Gentiles, who talk about this Jesus. They're the only ones standing with you, and you hate that message, but they're the only ones that are going to save your life. In that context, I will win you to myself. And he says, in that context, the people that are not going to turn, they won't. They'll get purged out. And the only people that will return to the land with me are the people that turn to me. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord, go and serve every one of you as idols. Go ahead. If you will not obey me, but profane my holy name no more. For on my holy mountain, on the mountain of the height of Israel, says the Lord, there all the house of Israel and all of them in the land shall serve me. This is going to stop, this idol worship. It will end, and I will purify my bride, and they'll come back, and they'll only worship me on the mountain. Man, such a good, it just keeps going. Look at verse 41. This is so good. I will accept you as a sweet aroma, and I will bring you out from the peoples. There it is, bringing them out from the wilderness, the peoples where he sent them. And I will gather you out of the countries where you've been scattered, and I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. We're going to be amazed at this. This is going to be something that we're going to sing about and understand forever. We're going to see it happen, how the Lord is going to take this people and win them to himself through this time that we... Who could do it like that? And it's going to be bring such glory to the Lord. Okay. Hosea 2, read it on your own. It says the Lord's going to bring them into the wilderness and he's going to speak to them there. He's going to hedge them in on every side and he's going to speak comfort to them and he's going to show his love to them through this time where he scatters them to the nations where they are fed and cared for by the people in the wilderness. That'd be us. Let's look at number three. This is the greatest time. Jesus says there will never be a time of persecution like this in history since this will be it. This will be the greatest time. That's kind of terrifying in light of all the persecution that's already happened to Jews, to Israel, isn't it? Specifically, think of the Holocaust. And Jesus says this time will be the most perilous time you've ever faced, Israel. 3.5 years. God will preserve a remnant of this nation through supernatural means. Let's look at Jeremiah 30, and then we'll look at Daniel 12. So we were in Ezekiel. Jeremiah is just before that. Chapter 30. Verse 6 through 10. Ask now and see whether a man has ever been in labor with child. Some of the ladies wish that they could see that. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor and their faces are turned pale? Why do I see men of Israel screaming out in pain, going like this, like a woman in labor? Why am I seeing that everywhere? The Lord asks. He says, alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no longer enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, that be Jesus, who I will raise up. So he says, through this time of Jacob's trouble, this is when I break off every hindrance. This is when I stop the idol worship and all the running from me. This is the place where I save you. He's speaking to Israel. Daniel 12, let's go there. Verse 1. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, speaking of this time, he says, at that time, Michael shall stand up, that great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was Israel was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people will be delivered. Michael stands up. There it is, Revelation chapter 12, Daniel chapter 12. Michael will stand up, Satan will get cast down, and there will be a 3.5 year time of trouble for Israel like they've never seen. There it is, same thing in Daniel. And in that place, the Lord will save them. And every one of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Can you see it? Good. Let's look at letter B. Satan's rage will then be turned to the offspring of the woman. So he will go after Israel, ethnic Israel at first. Why? Because they're the people carrying the promise. If he can kill them and end them and wipe them off the face of the earth, which he has tried to do many times through many wicked nations, he's going to do it again. Same strategy. And he's going to do it one last great time. There's going to be many nations that will come against Israel. And it'll be his final attempt to wipe them off the face of the earth so they cannot fulfill the promise of God. And he won't be able to do it, and so then he'll wage war against the offspring. This is a really interesting idea that this woman gives birth to Jesus, and then from that birth to Jesus, these other offspring are born. And I believe that's speaking of those who are saved. I believe it's speaking of those that receive Jesus as their Messiah. These are the offspring of the woman who gave labor, or who brought forth Jesus in labor. I believe that we should understand the offspring of the woman to be the concept of the one new man or the bride of Christ. So we've got this group, ethnic Israel. Do they believe Jesus is the Messiah? Let's go like this. No, they don't, okay? They bring forth Jesus. Some of them accept him, some of them don't. You still have these two groups then. Whether you have Jew or Gentile that believes in Jesus, they're over here. They're called the church now. But you still have ethnic Israel. They just haven't turned to the Lord yet. So you have the woman and you have her offspring. Does that make sense? Maybe a little bit. I'm kind of tracking. Okay, at the end of the age, the people of God will constitute the people who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The offspring of the woman is distinct from the woman herself. So it can't be the same person. That definitely cannot be. The offspring is distinct. The woman, ethnic Israel, and then the offspring. And again, I believe those are the ones who come to know Jesus. It says that have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Both the woman, and I believe that's ethnic Israel, and her offspring, the one new man, these are Jew and Gentile believers in Jesus, are in view in this passage. I believe that the woman represents the faithful remnant of Israel who brought forth the Messiah. They're still waiting for this promised Messiah. They haven't turned to the Lord. And then the individuals, both Jew and Gentile, that have come to faith in Messiah, I believe, are the offspring. Both cannot be the same group when there's a clear distinction made in the passage. So again, people just kind of clump it together. It's all the same. And it cannot read that way. I'm going to look at one passage real quickly to maybe help you with this idea. As I see a little bit of faces going, huh? Ephesians 2. This will be good discussion for life group this week. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 10 through 15. Let's look at 11. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the ones called circumcision made by hands. So you have Gentiles and ethnic Israel. At one time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Jesus Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in the ordinance, so as to create himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. You got Gentiles, you got ethnic Israel. When they come to believe in Jesus, you no longer have Israel, you no longer have Gentiles, you have a one new man, the new creation. Okay? And he says, this group is the same group, whether they were originally Israel, ethnic Israel, who got saved through Jesus, or Gentiles, now they're one man. Okay, so there's where I kind of come up with it. I believe the offspring of the woman is that group. Okay? Now we're in Revelation 13. So we get this broad picture of this great war that has been through the ages, Satan attempting to destroy the promised people, the people of promise. And this is his final attempt. He gets thrown out of heaven. He gives his authority to the Antichrist. He sets himself to destroy Israel again. So now we meet what I call Satan's general, the Antichrist. I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, on his horns 10 crowns, as on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon, that'd be Satan, gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth, speaking things, great things, and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Let's look at this. Letter A, the war that Satan waged on ethnic Israel and the church will take on an interesting dynamic once Satan loses his authority in the heavens. His strategy is to continue his assault on God's people, will be to give his power and authority to a man who is referred to symbolically as the beast. There is universal agreement that the symbolic beast is the Antichrist spoken of throughout the Bible, universally, okay? There's all your scripture references from Daniel to the end of the book of Revelation that refer to the Antichrist. So you can look up those on your own. Many names. The lawless one, the Antichrist, the man of sin, the beast, all the same guy. B, the prefix anti. So in John, 2 John, I believe, he's referred to as the Antichrist. That's actually the only place. But still the same guy. The prefix anti can either mean the opposite of or instead of. Most people have focused on the idea of the Antichrist being the opposite of Jesus. This has made them think that the Antichrist will appear as a supremely evil person. Jesus went around doing good, so we think he'll go around doing evil, and his character will be ugly and repulsive. The Antichrist will instead be more of an instead of Jesus. He will appear wonderful. He will be very intelligent, successful, persuasive, and powerful. He will be the ultimate winner and appear as the angel of light. In this sense, the Antichrist will be the satanic Messiah instead of the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. He will appear good on the outside, but internally, He is an untamable, wild, and dangerous beast. Again, there's this idea that we're going to recognize the Antichrist because he's going to be so desperately wicked. I want to tell you that throughout history, that's not the way it works. Really gross, grotesque, wicked people aren't really loved that much. Okay? They start out as the great heroes, and they turn. Did you know that if in 1937, if Hitler would have died in 1937, he would have been known as the greatest, dictator or whatever they have, the greatest guy that ever was over Germany. He turned it around. It was in a great economic crisis. They were starving, and Hitler turned it all around. And again, if he would have died then, for sure, even us, even historians in Europe and all would have said, this is the greatest leader Germany's ever had. He was loved. He was very successful. And it wasn't until about 1938 that some individuals started screaming out like Bonhoeffer going, there's a problem. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 11. Second Corinthians 11 gives us some insight onto how these people come across in the beginning, but what they actually are. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 12. Now, Paul's talking about, I'm going to continue to come to you and to preach the gospel of truth. He says, that what I do, I will also continue to do, that I might cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded, just as in the things of which they boast. These people will want to be regarded as godly people. When they first come to you, they're not going to appear this wicked, gnarling beast. They're going to be easy to regard, easy to look up to, easy to like. He says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. How many of you guys know that Satan's number one title is the deceiver? Well, how does he trick you? He comes across as a really good idea, and he tricks you. And these individuals that are actually dark on the inside, they've got a great message on the outside, they carry themselves well, but inside, they're boastful, envious, prideful. They're not doing it for Jesus, they do it for themselves. Therefore, it is no great thing. This should be the way you should understand it. This should not be a mystery, he says. It's no great mystery that his ministries also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. He says they're going to come off as workers of righteousness. That's the way you're going to first be presented with them. And you've got to know the truth. I've got to keep coming to you because you'll be able to pinpoint on their deceptions if you're grounded in the truth. But again, this idea the Antichrist is just going to appear this horrid thing in the beginning is not true. That's not how Satan works. Again, Paul says this is how it works. This is the way Satan works. This is the way that all his ministers are going to work. The same way. Letter C. Up to this point, the book of Revelation focuses on this is a good point here. The book of Revelation, the focus of the entire book has been upon the beauty, the glory, and the leadership of Jesus. We have seen it at every turn. This book is not so terrifying. It's not so horrible. It's mostly about God's tender heart. Everything he's doing, he's trying to turn people to himself. He's leading. He's guiding. He's directing in his mercy, saying, turn to me in these final days. Israel, before I come back and make a final judgment, I'm going to even reach out to you. It's going to be a really tough time for you, but in my mercy, I'm going to do this. But then we get here, and it's focused only on the Antichrist. It's like, whoa, that this book was about Jesus. Just for a moment, however, we are focused upon the strategy and the plan of Satan, who seeks to stop, distort, and destroy the plan of God. Jesus wants us to know the battle plans of our adversary in order that we are prepared to overcome him. In this section of the vision, it is meant to give us confidence and strength rather than produce fear in us concerning the strategy of Satan. And unfortunately, we see the opposite. When we read Revelation 13, this beast arising and having this authority to overcome the church and this false prophet, this mark, and the 666, and we get 1,000 articles that we're all terrified about, and we won't get any Visa cards anymore. Okay? That is not what this chapter is supposed to do. This chapter is to bolster our confidence that we understand the strategy of the enemy, and we know we're going to overcome him. We're not going to be surprised. We're not going to be caught off guard. We're people of the day, not people of the night. We get it. But if we're terrified of this, and it just produces this, Satan has been able to so weave fear and whatever into this chapter. And again, the most quoted, out of Revelation 13, it is the most quoted book in movies today. He's got a strategy to scare you, to make you afraid of the last days, to make you afraid of the beast. You ought not be afraid. We're given this to give ourselves confidence by the Lord. He thought it was necessary in his kindness and leadership to give us this insight. We want to thank him for it and press into it and understand it. All right. We're going to just cover a little bit here. We'll get just kind of verse 1 and 2, and then we'll go into the rest next week. So this beast rises up from the sea. We're going to go verse by verse here. The Bible uses symbolic language of the sea to represent the sea of nations, Gentile nations. In the parables of Jesus, the sea represents the unsaved that need to be caught by the fishers of men. In the Psalms, the sea represents untamed chaos. There are many who believe the Antichrist will arise from a Gentile nation originating from ancient Rome. A lot of people believe that. There's a bunch of scripture references there for you. 7 heads and 10 horns. Though this beast is distinct from the dragon, he is closely identified. So when we see the dragon in Revelation 12, he has 7 heads and 10 horns. Well, we see the beast coming out of the sea, he has 7 heads and 10 horns. Okay? But very clearly, it's a different person. The dragon that represented Satan and his warfare against Israel in 12:3 was described in almost identical terms. This beast will walk in the fullness of satanic rage that the earlier nations walked in during their campaigns against Israel. The nation of Israel, this is interesting, the nation of Israel had to defeat 7 kingdoms in order to possess the promised land in the days of Joshua. Isn't that interesting? So again, these 7 heads in Revelation 17 tells us that those 7 heads represent 7 nations that have sent themselves against Israel throughout history. So we don't have to guess on that. 7 is also biblically associated with completeness. Look, it's the 10 horns and 10 crowns. Thankfully as well, the interpretation of the 10 horns with 10 crowns is not up for debate, regardless of the many commentaries that I read that says it is. The 10 horns are 10 kings or national leaders, to put it in our modern language. They have authority or crowns on the earth and are in partnership with the beast to destroy Israel and the church. They start out as an alliance of equals with the beast, but eventually they come to be his servants. Those scripture references right there explicitly say, John, the 10 horns are 10 kings. It's no matter how smart you think you are, you just got to take it for what it says. They are 10 kings who will give their authority, their national, they're presidents of countries. They got resources, and they're going to partner with this man, the Antichrist. They're going to give him their power. They're going to serve with him. Eventually, they'll become his kind of servants or slaves, if you will. There's a scripture reference right there, Revelation 17, 12. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as of yet, but they will receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. like a leopard, like a bear, and like a lion. Turn to Daniel 7 and we'll be done. Again, I have to say this. I know I say it a lot. All this symbolism in the book of Revelation is in the Bible. It's there. We just got to, do a blue letter Bible word search. Bam, it'll pop up. And where it just eliminates so much guesswork of, what is this? I don't know. And it just says, wilderness is the Gentile nations. The dragon is Satan. The woman is Israel giving birth. She's in labor. That's like six times in the Old Testament. And you get this passage where it speaks of these seven heads and 10 horns. And Daniel in other places talks about this. Let's look at Daniel chapter 7, 1 through 7. Daniel's first vision. In the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and a vision. And his head, while on his bed, he wrote down the dream telling the main facts. Daniel said, I saw in my vision, behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great what? Sea. Same thing the beast comes out of. Four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from one another. The first was like a lion that had eagle's wings. I watched until its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted off the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and they said to it, arise, devour much flesh. After this, I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird, and the beast was also given 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. And 7, I saw in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong, had huge iron teeth, and it was trampling, breaking in pieces. The residue in its feet, it was different from the other beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up from between them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked away, and in this horn were eyes, with the eyes like a man, and a mouth speaking pompous or blasphemous words. Now, what's really great is the angel tells him what this means. How great is that? Look at Daniel 17, verse 15, or Daniel chapter 7, same chapter, verse 15. I, Daniel, I was grieved in my spirit. The visions in my head troubled me. It would just trouble us as well. And I came near to one of those that stood by, and I said, tell me the truth of all this. And so he made known to me the interpretation of these things, those great beasts, which the four are 4 kings, which will arise from the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever. I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from the others, exceedingly dreadful, its teeth of iron, nails of bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces. The 10 horns which were on his head, and the other horn which came up. And the angel explains in verse 23, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth. It'll be different from all the other kingdoms. It shall devour the entire earth, trample it, and break it into pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings, which will arise from this kingdom. And another shall rise after them. It'll be different from the first ones. It'll subdue 3 of the kings. And it'll speak blasphemous or pompous words against the Most High. And it will persecute the saints of the Most High. He will attend to change the times and the law. And the saints will be given into his hand for time, times, and half a time. 3.5 years. There it is. So, what we have here, just to wrap it up, and we'll review this next week. But we have this beast that comes out of the sea. The one that John sees is like a lion, a leopard, and a bear. And so you've got these first kingdoms that Daniel sees. The angel says, there are 4 kingdoms, Daniel. There's a lion kingdom, there's a bear kingdom, and a leopard kingdom. Now, what's interesting about what we get later, especially Jeremiah, says explicitly that the lion kingdom is Babylon. And we know that Nebuchadnezzar rose up like a beast, and the Lord judged him, and he was given a heart like a man. He turned at the very end. So we have that one. The next kingdom that came against Israel, and again, this is very, it has to be understood that these are nations that have come against Israel and the land of Jerusalem. That's very important. Because there's many nations that come against Israel, but these ones actually come and destroy the land of Israel. Very important. Okay? The second one to do that was the Median Persian. In fact, the Persians came and destroyed Babylon. All right? Now, there's many passages that talk about this brute strength of Persia. They just had these huge numbers, and their strategy was just to destroy by numbers. Where Babylon was known as this great, majestic, powerful, rich kingdom like the lion. Okay, but this bear kingdom of Persia was fierce and just trampled, kind of like a brute, you know, like a mindless brute. And then the next kingdom to come against and destroy Israel, do you guys know? In the grand scheme, was actually Alexander the Great. Okay, came through. And it's said of him that no one on earth had ever conquered so much land in such a short amount of time. His stealth and his speed and his ability to make war was unmatched. Alexander the Great. And many people think that he was this leopard that was swift. He actually had four very clear generals, which is interesting that that beast had four heads. But it doesn't matter, does it? It really doesn't. You can read books on this. I didn't want to spend a ton of time on this because there's so much opinion. And you guys, it gets us a little bit off track. We are focused on Jesus. We're focused on overcoming this beast, not all the minutiae of what this might be. But what's important here is look at number four and then we'll be done. Mark, if you want to come up. The leopard, the bear, and the lion. So Daniel sees these distinct kingdoms, but John sees one beast that looks like a lion, a leopard, and a bear. One beast. So here's what I think. This refers to one of the primary visions of the prophet Daniel. In his vision, he was shown four different empires that would come against Israel through the symbolism of animals. Each animal expresses the characteristics of that particular historical kingdom. In other words, the lion represented the glory of Babylon, this prestige and majesty. Persia, this just brute strength beast, the bear. And again, probably the kingdom of Greece with the speed and stealth and wit of a leopard being Alexander the Great. In Daniel's vision, the lion represented Babylon, which we know, it says it right in there. The bear, I should have put probably, but there is some Bible to back it up. Medo-Persia. The leopard represented Greece in its lightning speed, stealth, cunningness. Letter A. What John was supposed to understand, John knows the book of Daniel. John knows it. John knows what he's seeing in a way. He understood, John has seen this before, he's read it. John was supposed to understand, along with us, that the empire of the beast will carry all the characteristics of the historical kingdoms that have come before under the inspiration of Satan to crush Israel. This final world empire will have the cat-like predatory skills of a leopard, the brute force, the crushing power of a bear, and the authority and majesty of a lion all in one. It is the fullness of the rage of Satan, final war. And he'll carry every aspect of all the other satanic attacks on Israel. Let's stand. It's not a great place to end. But sometimes, in a verse by verse, we just don't get to end it with a spectacular ending every time. But here's what we do. We turn our eyes on Jesus. We set our hearts to understand these things because he's given them to us, that we might be prepared, that we might have understanding, we have confidence and wisdom about the hour that's coming. We don't have fear and worry and unsuredness. We are solid and steady and ready for the Lord. Lord, we thank you that you give us insight into even the strategies of our enemy that you want us to overcome. Lord, I thank you for this book, for this vision that you gave John, that you would cause us to understand who you are, what you're like, that we would fall in love with you more and more, that we would understand our role. Lord, I just ask you to help us grow even more. I thank you for the prophetic words that you've given to us. Over and over, you said, I'm going to have you, Pagosa Springs, be an area of refuge. It's going to have something to do with protecting Israel. God, we ask that we would walk in that as we even see it here in the book of Revelation. Lord, we ask that Israel would turn to you, that they would come to know their Messiah. Lord, we pray for them. We want to stand with them. We want to see you come back, God. We love you. Amen.